Please be seated. Well, at the end of the multi-volume Harry Potter series, J.K. Rowling provides us with an epilogue called 19 Years After, in which Harry, Ron, and Hermione, and now their children, meet up at King's Cross Station. It's an emotionally satisfying end to the iconic story that shaped millennial culture more than any other popular literature. I too stood in the bookstore lineups so that I could get the latest installment for my children. It was a fun scene and one of the last times I felt a kind of unity, at least in popular culture. Epilogues include some sort of time gap between the original story and what is being related in the epilogue. By providing a bit of an afterlife, we are drawn into the story and its ongoing implications. More about that in a minute. Of course, the ancient world didn't have a formal category for epilogue, so neither do the gospel accounts, but I think this is how the last five verses of Matthew's gospel might be fruitfully read. If we accept that Matthew's gospel was written in the 70s or 80s, and in the common era, as most scholars do, then what I'm proposing is that we read the last five verses as something of an epilogue that we might title 40 Years After. For a number of reasons, scholars suspect that the scene and the words used here reflect not so much the words of Jesus while he was on the earth, as much as they are the words of Jesus, the words that he is speaking to the community in the 70s and 80s, either through some sort of overt prophecy, which was common in the early church, or through the preaching of the community, maybe through table dialogue. Words like, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me," reflect a kind of universal significance that seems to me, indicative of a developing faith in the church rather than words the original Jesus, well, original to Jesus while on earth, even in resurrected form. Equally, liturgical language that is being used here, the baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, doesn't seem to be drawn from Jesus' original ministry, but something the worshiping church, as it is in the 70s and 80s, practiced as a faithful derivative, if you will, or an implication of the stories of Christ that they had learned from the apostles and other early Christian preachers. Now, there's more I could mention, but in support of this epilogue theory, if you will, let me give you a thematic connection. Here again, they are on a mountain, though this time in Galilee. Think of the very high mountain of the temptation drama. Think of the iconic scene in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, or the mountain Jesus goes up to pray on after feeding the 5,000, or the Mount of Transfiguration, like Moses receiving the commandments on Mount Sinai. Matthew develops a theology of revelation that's deeply connected to Israel's past and its own reception of the words of God. So to put a nice thematic bow on it, the final scene of Matthew's gospel takes place on a mountain. It's an emotionally satisfying way to gather everyone back at station 9 3/4, at King's Cross Station, but now 40 years later. Now, to be clear, you don't have to buy any of that. You don't have to read the verses the way I've just presented them. But here's why I think it's helpful to do so. In the traditional way of reading these verses, they are the capstone resurrection appearance of Jesus. It takes place sometime before his ascension. But, as has been pointed out by many, reading it in this way is something that can fall to the danger of originalism, the belief that there was a beginning time that was ideal, in which all of the mighty works were done, to which all these stories point, and from which there must be, almost by necessity, a gradual diminishment as time passes. The further you are from the original events, the farther you are from their power. Especially as societies develop, especially as, we'll see in a minute, violence begins to run rampage through the Mediterranean world. Historical developments seem to make the original context of these words increasingly irrelevant. But our great tradition teaches not originalism, but developmentalism. The first time is super important. It's the seed. You need the seed from which everything grows. But it's actually the growth over time into the tree that reveals the true power and beauty of Christ. So just to emphasize, the beginning is super important. Don't hear me say it isn't. But it's not the pinnacle of beauty, truth, and goodness. Without the seed, you have nothing, but it's the fully grown tree bearing fruit for the whole world. That's where we're going. And so the church in the 70s and 80s has already experienced a significant development in Christ consciousness. And this is crucial because the church in the 70s and 80s was living in the midst of an incredibly chaotic time. A time that makes the chaos of our own weird political realities seem quite tame. There was the year of the four emperors from 68 to 69. Which happened in the middle of the Jewish-Roman War, which was fought from 66 to 73, and during which many scholars think that up to 1 million people were slaughtered. That's a massive percentage of the Jewish population, not to speak of the destruction of Jerusalem and the razing of the temple. But in the midst of that, this church, if you take my reading, was experiencing clearer vision, not less. They now experience Jesus as saying the mission is for all peoples, all nations. You'll recall in this most Jewish of Gospels, that earlier in the book, I think it's in chapter 10, Jesus has said that he has been sent only to the lost sheep of the children of Israel. But now, they are experiencing a growth in understanding of God, recognizing that they are to teach a new vision of God, Father, Son, Spirit, to teach all of the commandments of the risen Christ, which, if you read through Matthew, are dripping with mercy. Mercy is one of the hallmarks of this gospel. to practice reconciliation and forgiveness in an age drowning in violence, and to recognize the living Christ is with them, partnering with them always to the very end of the age. This development means that for the purposes of Matthew's gospel, I might refer to an epilogue, but in their common life, they were experiencing a whole new chapter, a new adventure with the risen Christ. Now, I think this can be an encouragement to us, even as we live in what sociologists are calling the great unraveling, in which traditional institutions and ways of being seem to be coming apart. We are not necessarily in a time of inevitable diminishment as a church, but in a time of ongoing development in which we need to be discerning. We are in an epilogue called 2,000 Years After, but we can be experiencing our common life as a whole new adventure with Christ, if we stay alert, if we stay attuned. We gather at our own version of King's Crossing to creatively discern what the living Christ is saying and calling us to enact. And with a sense that he is not leaving, that he isn't finished with the world, or with this parish. We are called to make disciples, make learners. The verb make is almost the key verb of this whole text. It's a partnership word. We're to do this with God's help. What does that look like? That is our conversation going forward. That's our mission. How do we offer connection points for people not yet part of us and for ourselves? How do we develop our common spaces to make that possible? There is no originalism here. There's no original design we can count on besides those questions. What we can count on is that we will be led by the Spirit, trusting in the risen Christ's authority to guide us and to help us. I think that's good news. On this feast of the Holy Trinity, we celebrate and honor not our forebears' originalism, but the fact that they dared develop the Orthodox faith in a way that made greater and greater sense, not only of the Bible, but of the world and our mission in it. We too pray for that sense of daring, that sense of developing the implications of the risen Christ's presence in the directions of joy, mercy, and instruction that our present chaotic world so desperately needs. I have to say, on this Trinity Sunday, I've been rejoicing in the blessing that I'm on this journey with you. Amen.